Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, which is, according to many people, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And I don't, when I say according to many people, I don't mean to contest that. It may well be. I happen to have very many favorites. It'd be hard for me to pick a favorite chapter. But many have been the person that I have known who have said that it was Romans chapter 8 that stands out as the brightest star in the constellation of the chapters of the Bible, and indeed have testified that their lives were changed more by apprehending the truth of this chapter than by any other single passage in the Bible. I would dare say that my own life has been greatly enhanced and impacted by understanding, as I think I do, this chapter, although I don't know that it would stand out above all others. It certainly is a very important key to understanding how the righteousness which God requires and which He has imputed to us through faith is to be lived out and manifested in actual behavior day by day. Righteousness, of course, is the antidote, as it were, to sin, or the opposite of sin. Just as health is the opposite of sickness, righteousness is the opposite of sin. And as we have seen, salvation is said to be a salvation from sin. His name should be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sin. The Jews thought the Messiah would come and save them from other enemies than these. They did not recognize the spirituality of the Messiah's kingdom and of the salvation that would entitle people to participation in that kingdom. And they thought that kingdom and the victory of the Messiah would be over their political enemies and would be the establishment of a political ascendancy of the Jewish people over their enemies. But the Messiah would in fact come, as it says, and deliver or save His people from their sins. Well, so we claim Jesus has done through His death and resurrection, and more resources are given to us. And when we talk about salvation from sin, I've already observed in some prior lecture, I don't remember how far back, there are more than one problem that sin has created that need to be resolved, that from which salvation is needed. That the whole issue of a total salvation must redress at least three issues related to sin and the problem that it has caused us. The first of which is that which is addressed by the issue of justification. And of course, justification is God's way of saving us from the penalty of sins, largely applicable to sins that are already now in the past, because we don't have any penalties for sins we haven't committed. It's when you commit a sin, and that is now something you've done, that you are guilty and have need of forgiveness. And justification is therefore God's way of dealing with our problem with past sins, in particular the penalty of past sin. Sanctification, as we have observed, is God's way of saving us from the power of sin in the present. Our problem with sin is not strictly one of the past. It's not just that we did bad things, because if we stopped doing bad things, that might be the only problem. But sin continues to generate new sins in our experience unless there is some means of being saved from this phenomenon of the present power of sin in our members, which Paul so graphically bemoaned in the latter part of chapter 7. And so sanctification is generally the term that is given to the conquest of the power of sin in the ongoing present in the Christian life. And therefore, sanctification is another aspect of being saved from sin. There is a future aspect of salvation, and that is the ultimate deliverance from even the presence of sin. And that we anticipate at the coming of the Lord, when things are set right, when all sin and wickedness are put down and judged, and all righteousness is vindicated, and a new order is introduced. Now, a new order was already introduced when Jesus came the first time, but yet a new dimension of that order will be realized when Jesus comes back. And at that time, even this flesh of sin that Paul said he's looking forward to being delivered from will be transformed will be glorified. This aspect of salvation is therefore called glorification, and it basically brings us into a state where we are saved not only from the penalty of past sins or the power of present sin, but in our future we shall be delivered even from the presence of sin. And that is, indeed, being in the presence of sin is a problem. Because even if I can say all my past sins have been forgiven, they're not an issue, and I'm working it out pretty well in terms of present sin, I'm overcoming, I'm not falling, I am living a life of holiness. Even if that is true, I don't live a comfortable life in this world, because the world is full of such things as cause a righteous man to vex his righteous soul day by day by the unlawful deeds of persons everywhere. And some of those unlawful deeds actually impinge on my own security, because there are people, you know, the sins of others sometimes make my life miserable by injuries sustained, losses. Jesus talked about thieves breaking through and stealing and things like that. I mean, that's not my sin, that's someone else's. But living in a world where sin is a present factor is something that I still endure, even if I am justified and sanctified. I do not live yet in an age where that aspect of salvation called glorification has yet come. So that's a future aspect of salvation. We have a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. In Romans chapter 8, Paul pretty much gathers up the things he's been building in the earlier chapters and brings them to a sudden, a rather abrupt conclusion, relatively speaking. I mean, he doesn't do so in a single verse or two, but one chapter winds up everything he said in the seven chapters previously. And there is more theological discussion about salvation that continues in chapters 9 through 11, but it is more focused on the particular issue of the salvation of Israel, whatever that means. But in terms of his general presentation of the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, Romans 8 brings us down to a final conclusion. And all that he has really done so far in the earlier chapters is, well, he's done two things. He's established the problems of sin, namely the wrath of God revealed on sinners until they're justified. And, of course, he's revealed the other problem of the ongoing struggle with sin in my members. He has presented these problems, and the only solution he has thus far presented is that of justification. Because he has said in chapter 3 that in terms of the wrath of God, we are saved from wrath because we are justified freely by his grace, through his blood, by faith. These things are all affirmed in chapter 3. So we have already been introduced to the issue of justification. But after he had brought up the problem of wrath and then the solution to the wrath problem, that was justification, he's introduced another problem. That is the ongoing struggle with sin. The fact that I in myself, as he put it at the end of chapter 7, serve the law of God with my mind, but the law of sin with my flesh. This is not really acceptable to me. Which is why I groan. Which is why I say, oh, wretched man that I am. I wouldn't say that kind of thing if it was acceptable. It may have to be endured in measure, but there's got to be some kind of solution here. And the solution is twofold. That sanctification, I understand Paul to say, is a progressive practice of the Christian life, and glorification is the ultimate freedom from this body of death. I have this body of death, and in its members this law of sin that Paul complains about. And ultimately, through glorification, I will be delivered out of that body of death. But in the meantime, I can still be delivered from the power of sin by a greater law that has been introduced through the gospel, and that is the law of the life in the Spirit, as he puts it, or the way he says it in verse 2. Of Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Not from the presence of sin and death, but from the law that he talked about in chapter 7, verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so there's this law of sin, and it's thug death that comes along with it, that I need to be set free from. And that is the freedom he cries out for in chapter 7 and says is available in chapter 8. But I'd like to say that in Romans 8, we have a threefold salvation, which Paul basically summarizes in the first 23 verses. He talks about justification in verse 1, but he leaves it behind because he's already discussed it at length earlier in the book. He just brings us back to remind us about it, and then moves on and talks about life in the Spirit as the means of overcoming the law of sin. It is essentially the practice of holiness, that we walk in the Spirit. And then near the end of the section, in verse 17, he introduces the idea of being glorified. At the end of 17, he says that we may be glorified together. And verses 18 through 23 expand on this ultimate glorification, which he, in verse 23, calls the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, that is not the end of chapter 8, but that is the end of the section which Paul uses to introduce all three aspects of salvation. Justification in verse 1. We could say sanctification in verses 2 through 16. And then glorification, beginning in verse 17, going through verse 23. And then there's some other things. Now, one thing that is predominant in the chapter 8 that has not been predominant anywhere else in Romans up to this point is the whole emphasis on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I had somewhere written down, I don't have it memorized, and I don't find it written down anywhere in my Bible right now, but the number of times that the word Spirit is used in Romans 8. If you pulled a concordance out, you could come up with that number faster than I will. You don't need that number. But suffice it to say that the reference to the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is as thick as dandelions in a meadow. Whereas prior to this, the Holy Spirit has hardly been mentioned at all in the book of Romans. There is reference in Romans chapter 1 to Jesus being declared to be the Son of God through the Spirit of holiness. There's a reference to the Spirit. And there's been reference to the fact in chapter 7 that we now serve God not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit, which could be and probably is a reference to the Holy Spirit, though ambiguous. We have not had any direct teaching at this point on the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. The emphasis has been on justification, what Jesus has done for us in dealing with the penalty of sin. And the problem has been raised of the power of sin continuing in our members as an ongoing struggle. The solution that he gives is related to the whole concept of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And this chapter 8 moves through different ways in which the Holy Spirit is God's resource for us, is the means by which this problem of sin is to be licked. And we will look at it. We won't, of course, take all of chapter 8 in this session. That would be too big a bite to take in one session. But I would like to read at least up to verse 17 and then comment. I don't know that we will be able to comment on all these verses in this session, but we will read that far so that we can get a grasp of the total context of all the verses that we will be able to treat in the early part. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I need to interrupt the reading here to point out that in the King James and in the New King James, therefore in the Textus Receptus, there is another clause to this verse. Namely, it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that clause is not found in the Alexandrian text and is therefore omitted from all modern translations that follow the Alexandrian text. So you have a textual difference here, and I can't get very far into reading the chapter without acknowledging this, because the Alexandrian text, of course, the modern translators all believe is the best text, and therefore they omit this and have Paul saying, only there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Textus Receptus adds these words, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, are these words authentic or not? We may never know. Unless someone finds the original autograph from Paul, we'll see whether he wrote that line in there or not. And I don't expect that to be forthcoming anytime soon. Probably when Jesus comes back, we will be able to ask if we're still interested in knowing at that time. But I will say that whether that clause belongs to verse 1 or not, it certainly belongs to chapter 8. The thought of chapter 8 certainly is about walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In fact, the exact clause is found at the end of verse 4, where he describes us in verse 4 as us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, and by the way, there's no textual question as to its authenticity in that verse. So what has happened is either Paul uses the clause twice, once in verse 1 and once in verse 4, or else he did not use it in verse 1 and only use it in verse 4, but some copyist somewhere along the line imported it into verse 1 from the end of verse 4 because he felt that there should be some modification of what Paul said. Now, I don't think there needs any modification of saying there is therefore now condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul says that very thing in many ways elsewhere. Being in Christ is what it means to be justified. We're justified in Him. And no condemnation is just the flip side of being justified. So there's no need to add who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, which has more to do with the way we live than the issue of being in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, those who are in Christ Jesus are, of course, obliged to live according to the Spirit. And that's what he's going to go on to argue. But whether he introduced that notion in verse 1 in his original, or whether that was imported by a copyist, we do not know, we cannot say, we needn't determine. Because even if it's there, one could not rightly say, you are not justified unless you are walking according to the Spirit. Although it might sound that way, as you read it in the King James and New King James, it looks like, well, you're justified if you're walking in the Spirit. But the teaching of Paul is everywhere else made clear that we are justified by faith regardless of how we walk. In fact, even if we don't walk at all, if we're nailed to a cross next to the Messiah and we say, remember me when you come into your kingdom, you can be justified right there without ever taking a step walk in any direction, in the flesh or in the Spirit. Justification is instantaneous, and it has to do with being found in Christ through faith. But that doesn't mean that our walk does not change and that that it is not incumbent on us to walk differently. And, of course, Paul does get into that forthwith. But I just want to acknowledge that textual difference. In fact, I'm going to read it as if it isn't there, following most translators' opinions about it and not really losing anything thereby, because we'll run into the same clause later in probably a more appropriate place. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And we can see that at that point, the idea of being glorified at the end of the age, the end of time, is introduced, and then it is in the later verses that it is expounded a little bit. But we don't want to get too far before taking on some of these earlier concepts. They are weighty, and in some respects difficult, but not too difficult, I feel. The statement at the beginning of the chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," really does not introduce anything new to the discussion. It just picks up where Paul had left off before a lengthy parenthesis. You will recall, not long ago, we were in chapter 5. And I said that chapter 5 raised some issues that Paul anticipated might be misunderstood. And he raises questions that an objector might raise if he does, in fact, misunderstand those issues. And so he takes time out from his ordinary programming here for an aside, a lengthy aside. It occupies all of chapter 6 and chapter 7, a parenthesis. And in chapter 6, he raises two questions. And in chapter 7, he raises, I guess we could say, two questions. There's one, and then there's another one that's very similar to it in verse 13. But these questions are the kinds of questions Paul thinks might arise from someone who misunderstands what he said at the end of chapter 5. So this is a parenthetical excursus in chapter 6 and 7 that he doesn't want to proceed in his argument from chapter 5 until he has taken these things and dealt with them. But having dealt with them, he comes back to his original point. And that is to say that Romans 1 picks up where chapter 5 left off. And what he has said at the end of chapter 5 is that as sin reigned in death, even so now grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if grace is reigning rather than sin, and it is reigning through righteousness, resulting in eternal life, there is therefore no condemnation. If there is righteousness, if there is grace reigning, if there is eternal life, then it follows there's no condemnation. We are no longer condemned, we are justified. We are no longer enemies, we are now reconciled. And so there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul simply says that to summarize what he had said before, before he moves forward again. A long parenthesis in chapter 6 and 7 tends to interrupt the thought, and he wants to, before continuing to new points, he wants to restate the old point that was earlier. We are justified. But there is more besides justification. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Well, by the time we've reached the end of verse 4, we're introduced to this concept of walking not according to the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. How do we get there? Well, he says in verse 2 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is not a new concept. It came up in chapter 7. I see this law in my members. It's a law of sin. Results in death. But what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Well, as the law of sin could best be understood as not a law in the sense of a legislated rule or commandment, but more like the law of gravity or the laws of physics, a force, a principle that asserts itself. the law of sin was like a force or a principle asserting itself in our life. Well, there's another law, another principle, another force asserting itself in the life of the believer, and that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not sure why he calls the Spirit, in this case, the Spirit of life, as opposed to the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God or whatever. But life in Christ Jesus, I guess is what he's saying, is characterized by a new dynamic, a new active principle that counteracts or makes me free from that other principle of sin that is in my members. Now, what does it mean to be made free from the law of sin? It sounds in chapter 7 that Paul was not describing himself as a man who is free from the law of sin. In fact, the law of sin was the problem that he was struggling with and sometimes even succumbing to. Should we therefore understand that he now introduces a new plane of Christian existence which was not available to the person described at the end of chapter 7? I do not believe so, though many do. I believe that the person in chapter 7 is none other than Paul, and that this spirit of which he speaks in chapter 8 is very much present with him, even in chapter 7. But he is not introduced in chapter 7 exactly what role the Spirit plays in subduing this problematic flesh and the law of sin that is in it. And so he introduces that at this point. We must walk in the Spirit, or according to the Spirit, he says in verse 4, because it is the only way that, as verse 4 says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, it seems like with every passage there's two ways of looking at it. That's not true of every passage, but it seems like we're continually running into passages of which there's two ways it could be seen. To say that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, it could mean simply in a legal sense. The righteous requirement of the law is what? That he that sins will die. That's the righteous requirement of the law. That has, in a sense, been fulfilled in us. Why? Because we're in Christ. We died in Christ. The righteous requirements that sinners should pay the penalty in terms of death is fulfilled in us because we're in Christ and we have died in Christ, and you know that the law has taken its pound of flesh. And the law has been satisfied. And that is how this could be understood, but I don't believe that it is how it is meant in this case. And the reason is because he identifies that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. He implies because we are not walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. This has to do with a way of walking. Now, the problem he raised in chapter 7 was a problem in walking successfully. He has a mind to do a certain thing, but the members of his body have another mind. His mind is to do what God says. His mind is to be a righteous and holy person. But his body is pulling another way. His flesh has a mind of its own. And this being so, his walk is impaired. He stumbles into sin. Whenever the flesh gets its way, Paul says, I'm essentially stumbling. My walk, in order to be a walk without stumbling, must be a walk in the Spirit. Not in the flesh. If I walk in the power of my flesh, that's what he was talking about in verse 25, I myself. In myself, my flesh is going to serve the law of sin. So, insofar as I depend on my own resources, my own natural resolves or whatever, I'm going to not succeed. I will stumble. But if I walk not according to the flesh, not according to my natural limitations and resources, but I walk according to the Spirit and the resource that's there. Then, he says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in me, in us, when we do this. Now, in that sense, the righteous requirement of the law, I take not to be the righteous demands of the law that people who sin die, which is indeed fulfilled in us in Christ, but I think he's making a different point than that. The righteous requirements of the law have to do with the law's demands that righteousness be followed, that righteousness be lived. When the law says you shall do such a thing and you shall not do such a thing, it is making a requirement on people to live according to a standard of righteousness. Now, Paul's complaint in chapter 7 is that he did not find himself at least in the power of his own flesh, capable of consistently fulfilling that standard of righteousness. The righteous requirement of the law, he could agree to it in his mind, but in the flesh he couldn't perform it. And so when Paul says now, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled, or can be fulfilled, might be fulfilled, in those who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, I understand him to be saying, walking in the Spirit is the solution to the problem of not living up to the standards that your mind embraces. You have to overcome an enemy there, and that is the enemy of the law in your members, which is called the law of sin and death. But he says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that law of sin and death. Now, what does it mean, has made me free? Have I received the Spirit? I'm a Christian. A little later on, he says in verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not his. I certainly believe I'm his. I certainly must have the Spirit then. So I must have life in the Spirit. Do I have the law of life in the Spirit of Christ, or in Christ? Yes. Then am I free from the law of sin and death? Yes and no. Not free in the sense that it's gone. Not free in the sense that the flesh never makes any demands. Certainly not free in the sense that I couldn't sin if I let myself. I can. My flesh does still make demands. I have the Spirit, but I still have a flesh that makes demands, in which, if I allowed it, could definitely lead me into sin. Therefore, I'm not free in some absolute and automatic sense. Having received the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has not given me some automatic immunity to this law of sin. It's not as if the law of sin is vanished somehow, and that just the possession of the Spirit of God alone guarantees that I overcome the flesh and sin. There have been too many sad cases that we know. In fact, every Christian, if we could examine everything in their life, we'd see it in, but there are some notable cases that have been made public of persons who no doubt were converted people and loved God, but their sins, they didn't automatically not sin. If you have the Spirit of God, it is not guaranteed that you will therefore, at every moment of time, overcome the law of sin. But what then does it mean that the law of the Spirit of Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death? Remember that these laws we're talking about are essentially like principles or forces. We're talking about something analogous to the law of gravity, for example. The law of gravity pulls you down constantly. And sin, we could say, morally pulls you down. The law of sin is sort of, maybe we could say, an analogy spiritually to the law of gravity in the physical realm, pulling you down. But you really want to rise above it. You really want to overcome. You don't want to be so earthbound. You want to overcome this law. How do you do that? Well, in natural terms, we know that there are other laws besides the law of gravity. Some of these actually, when properly exploited, overcome the law of gravity, at least temporarily, don't they? We have something called the laws of aerodynamics. Birds use them all the time. Every time they flap their wings, they're employing laws of aerodynamics. Even people could do this with certain kinds of machines that either fixed wing or rotary wing aircraft, they exploit the laws of aerodynamics. And what do? They lift off the ground. For they would otherwise be earthbound and unable to resist the law of gravity. There are other laws which, when exploited, actually tend to overwhelm the law of gravity or overcome its influence insofar as those laws are being used. So that when I'm in an airplane and it rises off the ground, I watch the ground get further and further below, I realize that if I were not in this airplane, I would not be able to rise like this. But in this airplane, which is using certain laws, the laws of aerodynamics, I am made free from the law of gravity. Now, of course, not absolutely, because I still stick to the floor of the airplane. Although there are things you can do about that, too. Especially in a small plane. You can do zero G's, where you actually everything in the plane actually floats in midair. As you do, my father-in-law, who's a pilot, used to do that all the time with his kids. They kind of float like astronauts in space when you do a certain maneuver in the plane, and momentarily you have zero gravity. But I mean, you can use. I mean, even if I'm stuck to the floor or the seat of the plane, I'm still off the ground. I'm still way up higher than the tops of the trees and the mountains, and I couldn't do that without... I have been made in a remarkable measure free from the law of gravity by the laws of aerodynamics. I could say at such a time, the laws of aerodynamics have made me free from the law of gravity, which would be a sentence structured very much like Paul's statement. The law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. However, when I am in the airplane, I must always remember that the law of gravity has not been disappeared. The law of gravity does not go away. It is not eradicated. It is overcome by the exploitation of more powerful laws. But obviously, if in midair I would open the airplane door and step out to take a walk, the moment I am no longer in the airplane, the laws of aerodynamics are not employed. I don't have them attached to my body. And therefore, when I cease to take advantage of the laws of aerodynamics, I find that the law of gravity is every bit as potent as it ever was. It is only by continuously exploiting these laws that I experience continuous freedom from the other laws. Now, I believe that it is in that sense that Paul means this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, if continually employed and exploited, walked according to, is the way Paul puts it, it overcomes and makes me free insofar as I'm walking in it. It makes me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this law of sin and death is the thing that drags me down. But I'm not dragged down. It does not successfully pull me down if I am employing the resource God has given me in the person of the Holy Spirit and His power and His enabling to live a holy life. Now, the way Paul put it in another place, in Galatians chapter 5, where he also mentions walking in the Spirit. Romans, he says, walking according to the Spirit, but I have no doubt that it's the same thing that he means when he talks about walking in the Spirit in Galatians 5. He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, he doesn't say you won't have lusts of the flesh. You just won't fulfill them. And he goes on to say, as we read when we were covering chapter 7, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That is to say, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you don't do the things you wish. But he says very plainly, if you do walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will do the things you wish. Walking in the Spirit is the guarantee that you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, how often are you allowed to do this? What limits has God put on how often you're allowed to walk in the Spirit? Well, there are no limits. Presumably, if you walked in the Spirit at every moment, you would at every moment not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You would actually walk in a pattern of constant holiness. Now, the problem is we don't always walk in the Spirit, and I will not say that... I won't say that I don't walk in the Spirit, because I do believe I walk in the Spirit, but I won't say I walk in the Spirit all the time, because if I did, I'd have to say I've never fallen to the flesh. I've never, because it would mean I would not have ever fulfilled the lust of the flesh, which I have on occasions. And therefore, it must be understood that walking in the Spirit is not an automatic constant. You don't just start and then it's given, you always will be doing it. It's not like justification, in my opinion. When it comes to justification, I just have to lock into God by faith, and so long as my faith remains unchanged, justification is automatic. But it's interesting that Paul uses the expression walk in the Spirit. I think the metaphor is a good one. We, especially those of us of charismatic experience or in charismatic circles, may become accustomed to hearing people talk about flowing in the Spirit. Just flow with the Spirit. Actually, the Bible nowhere talks about flowing with the Spirit. That expression is not a biblical term. To flow with the Spirit, that was the metaphor that Paul used. It would be very different than saying walk in the Spirit. Because the idea of flowing and walking are very different things. You, in order to flow in the natural, you just jump into a current, a strong current. You know, you can be in a boat, or you can be in an inner tube, or you can be swimming, but if you just jump into a strong current, you'll be carried by that current, and unless you have some ability to resist it, you'll be carried to wherever it's going, automatically. In fact, the more you relax, the more guaranteed you'll get there. And if that is what life in the Spirit is like flowing, then one could argue all you need to do is take the plunge. All you need to do is pass through this over this threshold, have this experience. Once you have been, one could say, baptized in the Spirit, or once one has been entirely sanctified, or whatever term wants to be used, if that term is used to mean you've taken the plunge and you've now become immersed in the Spirit of God, then if flowing in the Spirit is what it's all about, then it's a guarantee you'll be in the Spirit from now on. And wherever the Spirit flows, you'll end up there, because that's exactly what happens when you flow with something. Now, walking is a little different, because walking, for one thing, does require ongoing decisions. Walking is an incremental process. Those increments we call steps. Walking is simply a succession of taking steps. Each step is an individual accomplishment. Nowhere is that more clear than when you watch a baby who's just learning how to walk. When you walk across the room, you're not mindful of each step you take as an individual accomplishment. But when you see a child who doesn't know how to walk yet, and they take one step and they're down, you say, that's an accomplishment. And as, they keep practicing, and they take three steps, and then they're down, you realize, wow, you're watching every step saying, will they make the next one? You know, and sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But if they do, you're very much aware they've accomplished something. They took another step. And when they can take 10 steps and walk across the room without falling down, you're mindful of the fact that that child is accomplishing something every time it makes a step. But eventually, when the child's 2 years old, 3 years old, you're accustomed to seeing it walk. You don't think of each step as an individual accomplishment. It's just something you know, I want to walk across the room, I go there. I don't even pay attention to how many steps I took. I'm not even aware that I'm taking steps. I'm thinking about something else entirely. But I get there. I'm walking. But it's not as if each step, to me as an adult, is not an individual accomplishment. It's just that it becomes more natural to me, and I'm not necessarily paying so much attention to it. It's not occupying so much of my energy and my thoughts to think, am I going to make this next step? You know, I don't think about it anymore. But it becomes clear that every step is still an accomplishment, no matter how old or good you get. When you step outside and there's ice and you slip and fall, or when you twist your ankle and you didn't expect to and you fall down, you thought that step was going to make it, but it didn't. You thought you were going to get from here to there, but you fell halfway in between. And you realize, though that doesn't happen very often, that could happen any time. No matter how good I've gotten at walking, it's not a given that I will never fall. A baby Christian may fall frequently because he's not learned to walk in the Spirit very well. But as he grows in the Lord, we hope he walks in the Spirit more consistently. When you meet someone who's been a Christian for 10 years, you hope that that person, that walking in the Spirit is a description of their normal way of life. But even if you walk quite naturally, and if you walk quite successfully, even if the last 100,000 steps you've taken have been without a failure, there is no guarantee that the 100,001st step will not wind you up on your rear end, because steps have to be accomplished individually. You get better at taking them, so much so that you do it by second nature, or even by first nature, but But only when you fall do you realize, oops, I guess these steps aren't automatic after all. It's not a guarantee that just because I've taken my first step, all the steps are going to follow. Like flowing with something. We don't flow in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. And that means that each step I take must be a step taken in the Spirit. Because I might take 10 steps in the Spirit and my next step might not be a step in the Spirit. That really depends largely on a lot of factors, mostly me. But if we would argue, as Paul says, that if you walk in the Spirit, you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death. And that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in me as I walk in the Spirit. Then what it's saying is that when I am indeed walking in the Spirit, I am not sinning. There may be sin tempting me, asserting its, you know, will upon me, but I'm not doing exactly the righteous thing that God wants me to do. Now, you might think that this should result in a doctrine of sinless perfection. I mean, if this is true, if theoretically I could walk in the Spirit every moment of every day, and when doing so I can't sin because I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh when I'm walking in the Spirit, then does that not translate into a doctrine of sinless perfection? I would say yes, theoretically. But that theoretically must be underscored because it's a big if. If I walked in the Spirit at every moment, it would follow that I would not fulfill the lust of the flesh ever. But the fact is, even the more spiritual people that I've known, and even Paul himself, if you read his history in Acts, did not in every case act according to the Spirit. He wanted to, just like I hope you do. He mostly did. For the most part, I would say his life was a spiritual life and that in general he walked in the Spirit most of the time. He was a godly, spiritual man. And I would say most of the time he wasn't, you know, sinning, therefore. As he's walking in the Spirit, he's not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But at the same time, we do not see a man who is perfect and flawless. And he said, I'm not yet perfect. I have not yet attained. When he wrote Philippians 3. So that we never ever actually read of Paul reaching a point where sin was never to be an issue of concern to him or a matter to be fought against. In fact, at the end of his life when he wrote 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. And what he means by that is right up till this very moment. And he says, now I'm going to die. He says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but all for all those who love his appearing. But the idea is that I'm facing death immediately. He's facing imminent martyrdom. And he can say, as I look back at my life till now, I have fought. I have run. And that running was never, he never did just flow. He never said, I have relaxed and flowed in the Spirit. He said, I have fought. I have run. And that's what he said in 2 Timothy. Look how he put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, Paul was, this was considerably earlier. Paul was a younger Christian when he wrote 1 Corinthians than when he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. But still, we would dare say Paul was an extremely spiritual man. Spiritual enough when he wrote 1 Corinthians as to feel no shame in saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He said that to the Corinthians. His life was an example of what a Christian life should be like. And he was therefore as spiritual as probably most of us will ever be. But in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize, he means in terms of the Olympic Games, is temperate or self-controlled in all things. He's talking about an athlete in training. Anyone ever been in like high school or college athletics? You know that off-season, when you're not in training, you may indulge in poor sleep or eating habits or maybe other, you know, not exercise as much as you really should. But when the season comes and the competition is in view, whether it's a few months or whatever, when you want to go out for the triathlon or something like that, when you are in training, you don't eat the way you would otherwise eat. You don't sleep the way you would otherwise sleep. You don't relax as much. You work hard. You press yourself. And he says, the person who's competing for a prize, that person is temperate. That means self-controlled in all things. He controls his behavior in order to reach the goal he hopes to obtain, which is the prize. And in verse 25, Paul says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, meaning a wreath of leaves that would soon wither. But we are running to obtain an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. In other words, I don't have sham enemies. I have real enemies. This is not a fight for show. This is not like those wrestling matches you can see on TV. You know, where there's no real fight going on there. It's just a game, just made to look like a fight. Paul says, I'm not like that. I don't fight sham battles. I'm not just beating against the air. I've got serious problems I've got to overcome. I've got serious enemies to conquer. I'm not just beating the air. I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He didn't figure that he just has to tap in to this spirit thing, and then it's guaranteed he's going to make it through and be spiritual the rest of his life. He says, I have to discipline my body. I have to fight the battles. I have to keep my body under. Why? Because if I don't do this, I suspect that I could be disqualified. I will not reach the goal. I will not win the prize if I don't do this. Now, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. How does he do that? By walking in the Spirit. That's the only thing. I mean, that's what he talks about in Romans 7. The way to overcome the power of the flesh is through walking in the Spirit. But notice, walking in the Spirit involves fighting. It involves running. It involves disciplining. It involves being temperate or self-controlled. It involves a lot of things. It's not just a cruise down a river. It is a race. It is a walk, a hike. It is a march. It is a battle. And so, when Paul talks about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, he's not talking about something that makes it a walk in the park. It's more like a walk, a march uphill. And it is something that is, in fact, necessary for us to give full attention and effort to. But what he is saying is, without the Spirit, we could give all the effort we wanted to it, and we still wouldn't win. We couldn't overcome the flesh by our fleshly efforts. You could try as hard as you want, and you'll still sin if left to yourself. But we are not left to ourselves, and therefore the Spirit of God blesses and inspires our efforts and enables us to win as we do the things that he's told us to do. Now, what does it mean? How do you walk in the Spirit? The metaphor of walking serves even beyond just the observation of, you know, individual steps. There's more to it. To walk, for example, if I wish to walk from where I'm standing to that door, and I will eventually today, when I do, I'll probably be distracted by something else, won't even be aware that I'm walking there. But there will be something happening when I'm walking, whether I'm aware of it or not. One is, I have a guidance system. I know where the door is. I know where the path is that leads to that door. I am also aware of obstacles that I must avoid. Why? Because I can see. My eyesight is a guidance system. If I was a blind man, I'd have to use some other guidance system, a seeing eye dog or something. I need to be guided. In order to successfully walk from one place to another, I have to know where that is I'm going and how to get there. That requires guidance. Either the guidance of my own senses or the guidance of a guide. Jesus talked about blind leaders of the blind. And you know, they walk, but they fall into a ditch because they're blind. There's no guidance there that's any reliable thing. Now, to walk in the Spirit would require that I be guided by the Spirit. And Paul brings that up later in verse 14. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the issue of being guided by the Spirit is part of walking in the Spirit. The second thing I need, if I'm going to walk successfully across the room, is the strength to do it. I have to have the energy, the power to do it, to pull it off. If I am sitting here looking at that, and I can say, I can see where the door is, I can see where the obstacles are, I can see where the path is, but I'm here a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, I can't move. If I don't have the strength, I'm not going to walk successfully. I can see where I should go if I have adequate guidance, but I will not be able to walk there if I don't have the strength to do it. And I believe that these are the two factors necessary for walking. And as I say, every time you walk, you're employing them, whether you're aware of it or not. And I believe sometimes walking in the Spirit, these things are employed whether you're aware of it or not. But sometimes you have to be very much aware of it. If you walk into a very dark room, you're much more mindful of the fact that you have to be careful where you're going. Or if you've just twisted your ankle and you're limping a little bit, you have to be very mindful of how you distribute your weight and exert your strength. There are times when walking is much more deliberate because of special circumstances, but much of the time it's very, very almost unconscious. But in every case, walking involves a guidance and an enabling, basically, empowering to do it. You have to have the power to do it, and you have to know where you're going. Well, both of these are part of walking in the Spirit, because I showed you in verse 14, Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit. In the previous verse, verse 13, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now notice what has to be done. You have to put to death the deeds of the body. You've got to mortify the flesh. No doubt this is identical to what Paul was saying in what we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 9, where he said that I keep my body under. I discipline my body. I keep it in subjection. I believe that that is no doubt the same thing as putting to death the deeds of the body and the lust of the flesh, not canceling them out, but ignoring them or overcoming them. Now, how is this done? This is what walking in the Spirit amounts to, is overcoming the law of sin and death through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But how is this done? Well, he says, by the Spirit this is done. If, verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So, the suppression of the influence of the flesh in the life is accomplished by walking in the Spirit. And in verses 13 and 14, he breaks walking in the Spirit into two things. Through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. And through the leading of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, and the empowering of the Spirit. That's what walking in the Spirit amounts to. Now, that still doesn't tell you the nuts and bolts of how to do that. I mean, there's many Christians who say, yes, I agree, I need to be led by the Spirit, but how do I do that? How am I led by the Spirit? How do I know the voice of the Spirit? How can I be guided by the Holy Spirit? After all, I have decisions to make. School's coming to an end here. I've got places to go. People to meet, things to do. I just don't know which ones I'm supposed to do, because there's several options. I could go this way, I could go that way. Certainly God has a preference. Certainly there's one path that God has in mind for me to follow. Now, some people don't agree with that. Some people think that any path is fine as long as it's moral and pure. And I don't know, maybe they're right. That's not how I personally see it. I believe that any time you see the phenomenon of divine appointments, and I think everyone has seen that, if they've walked with God much, you run into someone by a fluke, and that person changes your whole life forever, you know, and you say, boy, was that of God that I was there at that moment and not somewhere else to miss that appointment, you know. There, I think as soon as you take stock of all the divine appointments there are, I think you begin to make arguments in favor of a specific will of God rather than a general will of God. There's a book, I think, called... what's it called? Decision Making in the Will of God, put up by a Multnomah guy. I have not read it, but I've been told that his position is that God's will is general. It's general. He's made it clear in the Bible, you don't do this and you do this kind of thing, and you live according to justice and mercy and righteousness, and that's all that really God cares about. And I would just go a step further. I'd say God does care about that, and he has indeed shown his general will, but all of that does not in any way say that there isn't something specific that he wants me to do at a specific time. And I do believe there is a guidance of the Spirit that is particular and special and timely and so forth. But I will say this, whether we're thinking in terms of general guidance or particular, there are different ways in which God makes his guidance available to us. And I would say that the general guidance is probably that which serves us more often than any other kind. How am I led by the Spirit? Well, having been for many years in charismatic circles, I have to, when I think about these terms, get back to biblical categories of what Paul meant rather than what we charismatics say and think about, you know, being led by the Spirit. A lot of charismatics think that being led by the Spirit means you get a word from God. You know, you got to get a word from God. You know, shall I go on the mission field? Shall I go sign up, enroll in this school? Shall I marry this person or not? I got to get a word from God. And a word from God to them often means something maybe mystical, something inwardly dynamic, something that is very clearly a word that is as clear as if you'd heard it with your ears, but maybe you didn't hear it with your ears, you heard it in the inner man. Some kind of a revelation, a personal revelation. That is what is often thought of as a word from God and hearing from God and being led by the Spirit. Now, I believe in that. I believe God speaks. I believe in the still small voice. I believe in the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirits. I believe that there is communication between us individually and our inner man and God. What I don't agree with is that what I just described, that inward, you know, word from God, I don't believe that that is necessarily the most common way in which God intends for us to be led by him. It is one way. Unfortunately, it becomes the only way in the minds of some people, and they feel like if they haven't gotten a word from God in that particular sense, that they can't proceed. They can't move because they don't know what God wants. That is unfortunate, I feel. Because actually, in the Scriptures, you only rarely read of people getting that kind of a word from God. It happens, and I believe it happens today. But I don't believe the Bible lays that out as the normal way that people follow the Lord. I mean, Paul, what was his way of, how did he follow God? Well, a prophetic word came to him when he was in the church of Antioch saying, separate unto me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to. So, you know, they heard audibly from the voice of probably a prophetic person in the church, you know, the Holy Spirit is saying to do this. And then they conducted their ministry how? Well, let's put it this way. They didn't get clear words from God all the time. He and Barnabas had a very great disagreement as to who should accompany them on their second missionary journey and never came to agreement. Yet they're both spiritual men. It seems like if they were in the habit of getting words from God, he would have told them both the same thing. They had to sort it out and didn't even reach a consensus ever, as far as we know. Also, we read at one point in Paul's journeys that he tried to go into Asia, but the Lord forbade him. And then he tried to go another direction, and the Lord forbade him. And the impression is he's sitting there thinking, now what? And then one of the people in his team has a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And then it says when they woke up, they concluded that God was telling them to go to Macedonia. Now, if Paul didn't take any steps without getting a word from God first, why did he try to go to Asia? When that clearly wasn't what God wanted him to do. Was he jumping the gun? Or was it more normal for Paul, in terms of guidance, to, I'll see if this door opens. Nope, that one didn't open. Let's try that one. Nope, that must not be where God wants to go. What next? You know? Now, he finally got a dream. But not all of Paul's guidance came in the form of dreams. Not all of it came in the form of prophets speaking to him. Not all of it came in the form of inward impressions. There was a whole... knowing God's will is the result of a complex of factors that are simply part of being in a relationship with God. And one of the ways that he has made his will known is in the Scripture. And in charismatic circles, sometimes that seems like very unspiritual because, after all, the Baptists get guidance from Scripture. And they don't even have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? So, I mean, that's got to be really unspiritual, getting your guidance from the Scripture. That's the letter. The letter kills. Spirit gives life, right? This is what charismatics sometimes say. Of course, they're absolutely misquoting or misinterpreting what Paul meant when he made a contrast between the letter and the spirit. Paul's contrast between the letter and the spirit was a contrast between the old and new covenants. The old covenant was a covenant of the letter. The new covenant is a covenant of the spirit. He was not talking about different means of guidance, one bad and one good, the letter of Scripture being bad, and the mystical guidance of the Holy Spirit in our hearts being good. That had nothing to do with what Paul was getting at. What Paul was... Well, I won't get into those verses. Let me just say this. If I am away from home and I phone my wife and I say to her on the phone, the dog needs to be fed. I forgot to fill the dog feeder. Make sure you feed the dog tonight. Then she has received instruction. She's received a word from me. She's heard it in her ear. It's an audible voice. Okay? She's got guidance. She knows that I want her to fill the dog feeder. If, on the other hand, I don't phone her, but I write her a letter, and I say, oh, by the way, I forgot to fill the dog feeder. Make sure that gets filled by Wednesday. I think that's about as far as it'll go that's in there. Does she have a word from me then? Of course she does. What's the difference? No difference. There's no difference in getting a word from me audibly or getting a word from me in writing. And the only reason that getting our guidance from the Scripture would be viewed as less spiritual than getting it through a prophetic personal revelation would be if we have serious doubts as to whether the Scripture really is the Word of God. And by demeaning the Scriptures as a mean of guidance through the Spirit, many charismatics are essentially saying, I don't really believe that the Spirit of God is the author of that book. But if the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture, as certainly the Scriptures say He is, then how would it be any less guidance from the Holy Spirit to get our guidance from the written words that the Holy Spirit inspired than to get a prophetic word or something else more sensational? In the 30 years or so, almost 30 years that I've been in the charismatic movement, after having been a Baptist for 12 years, I have had occasion to experience most of the forms of guidance that charismatics know about. I have on a few occasions received dreams that were clearly revelatory dreams from God. I've had many dreams that were not. The vast majority of my dreams conveyed no information from God. But I can think of three times when I received dreams which were genuinely revealed things from God that I couldn't know, and I phoned the people afterwards that they were about, and sure enough, it was exactly true. God was showing me something about someone that was important in my life, that was happening in their life, and there's no way I could have known it, and God showed me. So I believe in dreams. I have had many bogus prophecies uttered to me, personal prophecies about what someone said God wanted me to do, and enough so that I've become almost skeptical of such things, but not completely. I've had some true prophetic words spoken to me. Some that were unmistakably true. I mean, not just some that I kind of bore witness about. Some that were as miraculous and true as any that you read of in Scripture. I mean, I have known the phenomenon of hearing from God through someone prophesying to me and having a word from the Lord. I've had dreams. I haven't had any visions, as far as I know. I mean, such as you read of Daniel having or John, but I have gotten words from the Lord in terms of an inward witness, and even in terms of what seemed almost like an audible voice, but I'm sure was not, but was so clear, ringing in my head, that if I had heard an audible voice, it would not have been more clear. And so I have known these phenomena. I say that not to boast, but to tell you these are very uncommon for me. I'm here to say that that is not the normal way in which I discern the will of God for my life. I could count on two hands, probably. Maybe it would take more than that. Maybe my hands and my feet. The times I've gotten really remarkable, dynamic, sensational words from God through some kind of mystical or clearly supernatural way that God spoke to me. There have been enough there that I believe in it. But there have been so few that if I was going to hold out for those before I could do anything, knowing the will of God, I would be paralyzed spiritually. And I'll tell you what, the most of the time, day by day, when I have to make decisions about things, and of course we make decisions all the time without sometimes even realizing we're making decisions, those decisions are made according to the will of God through the Scriptures. That is, through assessing what God has already said. A lot of people are waiting for God to give them a special word for the circumstance, and in fact God's already spoken. Why should He bother to speak privately, separately to them? I've talked to people who say they've been saved for 3 years and they haven't been baptized. And I say, well, why haven't you been baptized? And they've told me, well, I'm waiting for God to lead me to be baptized. To me, this is so bizarre. Waiting for God to lead you to be baptized. Did you ever read in the Bible, be baptized? It's a command of Scripture. You don't need to wait for God to lead you. In fact, He may never do it. He may expect you to pay attention to what He's already said. If you're not faithful in what He's already said, why should He trust you with anything else? To demean the written Word of God as a means of guidance is, to my mind, a really wrong-headed thing to do. And yet there are many people who would put personal revelations as some kind of a higher, more desirable means of knowing the will of God than what God has said through prophets greater than ourselves and apostles greater than ourselves. It's amazing to me when people are not satisfied to get God's mind from the Scripture, but they are satisfied to get some little inkling that God's saying something in their ear or in their heart. To me, that tells me that they trust their own revelations as being at a higher level than the revelations of Isaiah and Moses and David and the prophets and Paul and Jesus, whose revelations are given there of the mind of God. What, you know, I'm not so arrogant as to think that the things God would say to me somehow carry more relevance or more weight than the things God said to men much greater than me, more spiritual than me. Now, what I'm saying is that being led by the Spirit of God is not necessarily referring to some mystical thing. Now, I'm not denying mystical leading. I believe in every form of guidance that we read of in the Scripture. I can't think of any form of guidance that God used in the Scripture that wouldn't be legitimate today. But what I am saying is that I believe that Scripture was the primary means of guidance, both in the Old and the New Testament. And I believe it is for the Christian today as well. And that when you are led by the teachings of Scripture, you are not somehow doing something that is not quite rising to the level of being led by the Spirit. You know, like, well, until I get led by the Spirit, I have to go by the Scripture. You know, now, the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of God. And for that reason, to do what they say is to be led by the Spirit of God. The only problem is, of course, that if it comes to day-by-day decisions of a particular sort, does God want me to go to this school or that school, let's say? The Bible is not going to tell me that necessarily. Now, of course, on the view of general guidance, some would say, well, God doesn't care what school you go to. You just choose a good school on the basis of good principle and so forth and so on. And God doesn't care if you go to that Christian college or that Christian college. Well, that's not necessarily true, I think. I mean, it's especially becomes true if you meet somebody when you go to school who changes your whole life, maybe even becomes the father or the mother of your children, and which children you assume were definitely in the will of God, especially if they get saved and prove that their names were written in heaven before the foundation of the world, then arguably those children were supposed to come into existence, and that marriage was supposed to come into existence, and that marriage came about because you were in that school and not in that school, because you met the person there and wouldn't have met up there. Now, I mean, maybe I'm thinking in the natural, but I can't think of any other way. I can't think of any dispute for the idea that God has a particular guidance for you, a particular way He wants you to go. Hudson Taylor, for example, always felt from his youth a call to China. Now, I meet people who say, well, people don't really get a call to China. They just get, there's just the general call to Christians to go to all the world. And, you know, China is what he happened to feel attracted to. Well, that's one way of putting it. It's not the way I understand it. I think he was called to China. Now, he did too, but the point here is that God makes His will known to us in general, in the Scripture, and particularly sometimes in the Scripture and sometimes by other means. But however He may do so, one way is not to be preferred over another if in every case it's a genuine thing. If God is indeed revealing his will through his Spirit, and you follow, you say, yes, I will do what you say, yes, sir, then you are being led by the Spirit. And then there's that other part, if you put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit, how is that done? No doubt that is done also a variety of ways. I think the principal thing about putting to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit is trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit rather than in your own resources. That can be a little nebulous, though. I mean, sometimes it's not clear, am I trusting in the degree of sanctification I've already attained to, or am I trusting in the present help of God? You know, exactly. I mean, it's kind of hard to really know what's going on in there, even if we want to know. But I would say that at bedrock level, employing the power of the Spirit is a matter of faith, is a matter of trusting the Spirit rather than trusting myself, of maintaining a continual attitude that, left to myself, I will fall. But I will not allow myself to be left to myself, since God has given me the option of trusting in Him and of His power being made known to me by my trust in Him. That is what I shall do. Now, I think that walking in the Spirit has a good analogy in one of the stories that we're very familiar with in the Gospels. I don't know, perhaps the story is told for this reason. I can't think of any other specific reason this story would be related. Of all the stories that are omitted of Jesus' life, John said books and books and books, enough to fill the universe or the world, could be written if we included all the stories about Jesus. So obviously the stories we have recorded are selected from a much larger available body of material. And one might ask, why are these stories selected? What is the lesson? What is the idea? One of the stories that we read in the Gospels is of Jesus walking on the water. The apostles, some of them, or I guess all 12 of them, are in the ship out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's nighttime. They're struggling against the forces of nature that are preventing them from getting to their goal. About midnight, they look out, and there's Jesus, and he's walking on the water. Initially, they don't recognize him, and he says, "Don't worry, it's not a ghost, it's me." And Peter, one of the guys in the boat, says, "Lord, if it's you, then command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter gets out and he walks on the water. After a while, we don't know how long he walked on the water, but at a certain point he wasn't walking on the water anymore. He began to sink. The Bible says he saw the wind and he saw the waves, and he began to be afraid, and he sank. And he had to cry out, "Lord, help me." And the Lord saved him, got in the boat. He took the boat where it was supposed to be. Now, what's that story there for? Is it just to show another case of Jesus doing something that really is dazzling? You know, walking on water? As if there aren't enough ways in which that issue of Jesus' supernatural power are manifested in the other stories. Is there a particular lesson in this story? I'm going to suggest that there may be. And that is this. It says in 1 John chapter 2, "He that saith he abideth in him, let him walk even as he walked." That is, that the Christian is supposed to walk even as Jesus walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? He walked in the Spirit. And we need to walk even as he walked. We need to walk in the Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8 here. Now, walking in the Spirit is supernatural. Jesus walked a supernatural walk. He didn't walk a religious walk. The Pharisees walked in the flesh, and they lived religious lives, but that doesn't provide an analogy for us. We're not told to walk as they walked. We're told to walk as Jesus did. His walk was supernatural. Throughout Scripture, we're told that what Jesus did, he did through the Spirit. He said, "If I, through the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." He says the works I do, I don't do them, that the Father in me does these works. I can do nothing of myself. It's the Father in me does these works. In Acts 1:1, it says that Jesus, through the Spirit, gave commandment to his disciples. The things Jesus did were continually done through the Spirit. His life was a supernatural life. His walk, a supernatural walk. What visible reality could better illustrate the notion of a supernatural walk than a man walking on water. A man cannot walk on water. If a man walks on water, that is a supernatural walk. Peter, seeing Jesus walking on the water, wanted to walk even as he walked. He wanted to walk a supernatural walk too. But notice he didn't just jump out of the boat and say, if you can do it, I can do it. If Peter just jumped out of the boat, he would have sunk. Peter said, Lord, if that's you, you command me to come on the water to you. Now, Peter didn't dare to step out on the water unless he had a command from Christ. Why is that? Because Peter can't walk on the water. You can't walk on water. No one can walk on water. Only Jesus can do that. And those whom he commands. Because God never commands you to do something, but the command inherently contains a promise that he'll enable you to do it. There is no command of Scripture that you cannot obey with his enabling. There are many commands of Scripture you can't obey without it. But if Christ says, do it, then that you can rejoice. Hey, that doesn't sound like something I could do, but if he said so, he must be intending to enable me, because that's something I can't do unless he does. And yet he wouldn't command me to do something unreasonably. So the command to walk on the water itself carried the enablement, if believed and if obeyed, to do so. And so Peter believed and obeyed that command. And what happened? It really worked. He walked on the water. He walked like Jesus walked. The analogy to walking in the Spirit. He had guidance. He had a word from God. And what was his response? He believed it and he obeyed it. Now, the obeying without believing wouldn't be of any use. The Pharisees tried to obey the law of God, but they didn't have faith. Obedience only will be supernatural if it is a walk of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, says Scripture. And it is as we say, okay, God, you have told me to live a holy life. You've told me I need to stop doing this. You've told me I need to start doing that. These things are not natural for me. It's not natural for me to do what you've asked me to do. It's not natural for me to stop doing what you've told me to stop doing. I can't do this. But if you say so, at your word, remember the story about the catch of fish? Lord, we've toiled all night. We can't catch any fish here. But at your word, we'll put it down one more time. If you say so, then I will trust that you know what you're talking about. And my trust will not be in my ability to catch fish. My trust will not be in my ability to walk on water. My trust will be in what you have commanded. Your word has the power in it. In the word of the king there is power, the Scripture says. And if you say so, then I believe it. I can do that. I will do it. And that is how Peter walked on the water. And you notice, he sunk. Not when he stopped obeying. But what? When he stopped believing. When his faith failed him, the power was not there. It wasn't that he stopped moving. It's not that he stopped walking. It's not that he stopped obeying. He just stopped believing. And it was the faith and the obedience of faith that enabled him to walk as Jesus walked. And I believe we have an intended analogy there. I think the story is told to picture this spiritual truth. I could be wrong and you could reject it, but the sadder for you if you can't accept it. To me, it's a real blessing. That is this. Jesus walked in the Spirit. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. We need to walk in the Spirit. How's that done? Like it's a supernatural walk. It needs to overcome nature. In my nature, there's sin, but I need to overcome that. I need to employ a law that is so superior to that law of sin that it's like supernatural. It is supernatural. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that comes when I hear what Jesus has said. I have the Spirit of God has given me indication of what he wants me to do. I'm being led by the Spirit. And through the Spirit, I do the thing. I do the thing that he says to do. I do this by putting total confidence in what God has said and putting my feet into motion. in the direction that God said to go. And when that is done, there's nothing else. There's nothing else, in my understanding, there's nothing else to do to get God to enable you. You trust and obey. There's no other way. And that is how we walk in the Spirit. Now, too many people try the obeying part but don't have the trust part. They figure, yes, God, I will do it. And the emphasis is on I. I can pull this off. I'm not too unspiritual. I can do this. But it's the trust. It's the leaning. It's the confidence in His Word, in His authority, in His power that makes it possible to do it. And I dare say that when or if you fall into a fleshly thing, you can just blame it on this. You didn't walk in the Spirit at that moment. Doesn't mean you haven't been walking in the Spirit before that or won't from then on. Walking in the Spirit is so many steps. When you're taking the steps, you're doing it. When you're not taking the steps, you're not doing it. When you're walking in the Spirit and not according to flesh, it means that every step you're taking is according to the Spirit. Obediently, following the leading of the Spirit, trusting Him to enable you to do it, not trusting yourself. The more you do that, the more you succeed and you don't fulfill the lust of flesh. That is my personal understanding of what it means to walk in the Spirit and what Paul's talking about. Now, we're going to wind this up, but let me say something about verse 3. I've talked about verse 2 and verse 4, largely because I see the main point of Paul in verse 4, and I see verse 2 is sort of giving some background for that point, but we didn't do anything with verse 3, and that's there. Paul said, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, verse 3 says that this result, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us, could not be done through the law. God's law made requirements, but it did not enable anyone to keep them. And that being so, the law was weak. It says in verse 3, the law, what the law could not do because it was weak. Now, again, the defect is not in the law, but it was weak through the flesh. The law had to interact with the flesh because it was the flesh that was breaking the law. The sin in my members is that which violates the law. So when the law comes, it addresses my flesh. And it says, flesh, obey. But the law couldn't make the flesh obey. The law could only tell it to, but the law was weak to effect any change because the flesh was as strong as it is in conflict with the law. But God did what the law couldn't do by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is to say, in some sense, He participated in the nature of those of us who were in sinful flesh. Now, in the likeness of sinful flesh raises questions as to whether Jesus had sin in His flesh. And we know He never committed a sin. But whether He had the same nature we do, if we postulate that we have a sin nature, did Jesus have that? We have discussed that on other occasions. The whole concept of sin nature is a very difficult one to pin down scripturally. And I think that even if we would discuss it at great length and finally reach the right conclusion, whatever that might be, we would have discovered something that is of no use to us practically. And so it's not the kind of thing that I really care to delve into, although I would have many things to say about it. I don't believe Jesus had a sinful nature, but I do believe that Jesus had the same forces in His body that we have that would tempt a man and incline a man to sin, but that Jesus overcame them in just the same way we are required to, through the Spirit. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but He managed to beat it. He condemned sin in the flesh. He overcame it. It didn't condemn Him because He never submitted to it. Instead, by His obedience, He overcame it. And having done so, we have seen in Jesus the ability of the Holy Spirit operating in a human being in the likeness of sinful flesh to overcome sin. And that same spirit is now ours to walk in, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, even as it was in him, by the same means. Jesus did not walk according to the flesh. He walked according to the Spirit, and that is what is said we do when we are overcoming. Now, we will actually have to stop this because of the time. But actually, we got about as far as I thought we would, really to verse 4. Because that, I think, is the crux of the first section of Romans 8. We will talk about all the other verses in the section as well as the later sections, but I'm not disappointed to have gotten only this far. This, having gotten this far, is an accomplishment. So we'll take more steps and make more accomplishments next time.